The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Now, as you know, Coram Deo, we just a couple weeks ago officially installed our first batch of elders, and so we take a high view here of Scripture and of the importance of eldership and of the importance of men teaching Scripture and preaching Scripture who have the background in order to do that and have gone through the training and examination as a part of that. And so we have a very high view of sort of the pulpit and of preaching. And if you're around Coram Deo very long, you quickly realize that we spend a lot of time on Sunday mornings teaching the Word of God, explaining it, applying it, and doing our best to live in it and to let it shape us. And part of the uniqueness of who we are is at the same time that we have that sort of strong commitment to preaching into the pulpit, we also have a very strong commitment to church planting and to raising up and developing leaders. And so we try to do both those things the best we can. This morning, we again have the privilege of hearing from Kendall Haug, who is our pastoral intern, who will be coming to preach the word to us. And so I just wanted to get up here, since a couple weeks ago I preached it about how nobody should preach unless they're an elder. And now I'm going to get Kendall up here, and he's not an elder, and he's going to preach. It puts him in an awkward spot as he's like, all right, well, can I get up here and do this? And so sort of want to solve that tension for you as we prepare to hear from the Word of God. And so what you need to understand is that because our passion is to develop and raise up and train men, and part of doing that is giving them opportunities to preach, and part of preaching is actually doing it in front of people and not just in the office in front of the mirror, we need to get Kendall up here preaching. And so as you know, he has no lack of gifting, no lack of ability, and no lack of expertise. And so as part of our commitment to training and developing men, we want Kendall to preach the word this morning. And as you know, he does it at least as well, if not better, than some of the rest of us. So would you please welcome and turn your attention now to the Word of God and to Kendall Haug.
All right. Well, hey, I'm really excited to be up here preaching this morning. I think as the week has gone on, I've sort of gone through the full spectrum of different emotions. But as this morning has come and as we're gathered as a community, God has filled me with just a sense of excitement to be with you guys and to be preaching through chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel. I want to make you aware of something before we get started. Will sort of talked about the UT group that was here. And along with that group, my brother is actually up with them. And so I'm really excited to have Josh up here for the week and also for this morning. It also kind of gives me just some added excitement and some encouragement for that. If you guys remember back, the first time that I preached here at Coram Deo was back in December as I was preaching through a series on Advent, and I shared a story about how Josh was about to get engaged, and I know that you guys were really concerned that I was going to be giving this thing away and I was going to ruin this thing for him. A lot of you men sort of heard me say the word engagement, and so you just sort of tuned it out, but you women were really concerned, wringing your hands, that I was going to ruin this for my brother. But I just wanted to give you an update that everything went as planned. My brother got engaged, and when he came home that evening, we had a big celebration and a party. And so, like I said, I'm really excited to have both him and his fiance here this morning and this week. Josh is not only my brother, but he's also my best friend, so it's fun to have him here with us. I don't know how many of you guys keep up with politics, but I've been really interested in just the political race that's been going on. And especially I've been interested in the debates that happen, right, where all the candidates sit down and they hash through all the issues. They let it be known where they stand on the issues, and sometimes things get heated as they go back and forth. And I just really take interest in that. And last week I was actually watching the Democratic debate in my hometown of Austin. And the two candidates were going back and forth on these different issues, and things sure enough got heated. And I really enjoyed this exchange between them and just observing that. And as I was observing how they were interacting with one another and with the questions, I couldn't help but just wonder, like, who our next president was going to be. And as I thought through that, and then as I thought about all the other candidates that were running in the race, not just those two, but all the other ones, I couldn't help but come to the conclusion, why not me? Why not me? Like, I really think that I can beat these guys. And so in front of you guys today, right now, I would like to go ahead and officially announce my candidacy for President of the United States. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. I appreciate that. I'm judging from the laughter that you guys are concerned that I'm not going to be able to pull this off, right? You're thinking, okay, Kendall, look, you don't have the time that it requires to run for president. You certainly don't have the money and the backing that it's going to take to pull off this campaign. And you also, you know what, you're not 35, which is sort of an important piece of the puzzle. But look, before you guys just totally discredit me and count me out, I want to share with you my campaign strategy. I've sat down and I've hammered out a five-fold plan, airtight, five-fold plan for how I'm going to get elected to the presidency. So if you guys would just hear me out on this, and then afterwards you can kind of let me know what you think. Let me know what you think my chances are of getting elected, okay? All right, here we go. So now, whereas most candidates go to great lengths and are really concerned with mass marketing their message out to the entire American public, making sure the public knows where they stand on all these issues, I think what I'm really going to do is I'm just going to tell my message in the form of a bunch of stories that people really don't understand. And I can tell you guys like that one. So the next one is, whereas most candidates like to connect with the values of the American people, I'm going to take the opposite approach. I'm going to confront their values. Okay? And then number three, whereas most candidates like to align themselves with really influential political leaders, religious leaders, I'm going to actually expose religion as being man-made, and then I'm going to call people to worship myself. All right? You guys catching my plan here? All right, the fourth thing that I'm going to do is most candidates like to put a lot of people behind them, really smart and educated and talented people. It takes a lot of those kind of people to run a campaign, right? You need people like expert speech writers, and you need campaign strategists, and you need help raising money. You need lots of stuff, but you know what? I'm not worried about it. What I think I'm going to do is I'm actually just going to get 12 dudes, just normal average guys, just to follow me around. And I think that this actually is going to work out really well. You know what? They're not going to really get it at the beginning. It might be a little rough. They're not really going to understand what's going on. But I think once they do, I think we're going to be good to go. All right? And then the last part of this plan, and this is probably the most important because I think it secures all of the rest of my points. Ultimately, I'm going to be publicly executed as a criminal for my campaign strategy. All right? So there you have it, my five-fold plan for being elected president. What do you guys think? Do it? You guys like my chances? And most importantly, can I count on your vote come November, right? All right, well, look, I'm obviously not running for president, all right? And most importantly, I think we can all agree that Bob needs me way too much around the office. So I'm not going to be doing that. But I have been thinking a lot lately about how different our strategies for power and influence are from God's strategies. And today our passage deals with the kingdom of God. That is God's strategy for establishing his reign and rule here on earth. And we're going to see that God doesn't do things the way that we would do them. And this is not just an issue today, but it was also an issue during Jesus' time. The Jewish people of Jesus' time completely missed out on the Messiah, the Son of God, because they were too fixated on their own ideas of what the kingdom should look like and what the king should do and how he should act. And they completely missed out on the Messiah. This morning, I'm going to warn you that understanding of what the kingdom of God is going to require you to set aside some of your own assumptions about power and about influence and about growth. Since we're talking about the kingdom of God, I want to give us just some basic understanding for what the kingdom of God is. Okay, I'm going to read for you a quote from George Ladd from his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, where he gives us some insight into what the kingdom of God is so we can all have just a basic understanding and a basic framework. Ladd says, when the word refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and not to the realm in which it is exercised. The kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule, his authority. The kingdom is not a realm or a people, but rather it's God's reign. The kingdom of God is God's rule and reign. And now look, I know that me just spouting off a couple sentences about what the kingdom of God is, it's not going to completely clarify this for us, because this is a confusing concept that has been misunderstood by lots of people. So if this is a concept and an issue that you're really interested in, first off, I would really encourage you in that, because as we talked about in missional communities, the kingdom of God, if it is not the most important, it is one of the most important aspects of Jesus' teaching. He said that I have come preaching the kingdom of God. And so if this is something that you're interested in, I don't have the time or the capacity this morning to go in depth and explain to you everything about what the kingdom of God is. But if this is something you're interested in, I would encourage you after the sermon to go back to the back at the resource table. And we have a decent amount of copies of Lab's book. I'll sort of echo Bob's statement from about a month ago when he said that this is definitely the best book that I have read on this subject. And it's been crucial to my theological development and to my understanding. So I would highly recommend that. We're going to be spending all of our time, as you saw earlier, in the fourth chapter of Mark. So if you guys would go ahead and start opening up there. If you guys would go ahead and start opening up your Bibles, we'll have the scripture on the screen as well. But I would really encourage you to follow along in your Bible so I can actually show you where it is that this is taking place and what Jesus is saying, so you can see it for yourself. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for us and ask God just to come down and speak to us this morning. Father, I confess that I feel a sense of inadequacy to be preaching your word, and so I pray that you would come and preach through me. And we know that the scripture is authored by you, that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. So you pray that you would show us what it is to live in your kingdom. First, let me pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been spending a couple weeks now in the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying through it. And right from the beginning, we've seen this person of Jesus. He comes right on the scene and he begins teaching and preaching as one having authority. We see all these stories of Jesus teaching the people. The crowds are gathered and they go away amazed at the authority that he commands. And then we see all these different stories of Jesus healing people and casting out demons. And again, all the crowds are amazed at the power that Jesus commands, right? And then a few weeks ago, in the middle of this narrative about who Jesus is and what he's here to do, we see conflict enters the story through the people of the Pharisees. And Jesus is constantly in conflict with the Pharisees. They're constantly questioning him about his morality. And so we read stories about that. And then last week, J.D. Again showed us some stories and some snippets about who Jesus is and what he came to do. He called the 12 disciples, and then again, he was in conflict with the scribes. But until now, we haven't seen a whole lot of Jesus' teaching. We've seen a lot of stories about who Jesus is and what he's been doing, but we've yet to see Jesus' teaching. But today, we're going to see that. Our entire text today is dedicated to the teaching of Jesus. It's going to be in the form of three parables or stories that Jesus is going to tell to the crowds and to his disciples. And all three of these parables are going to be about the kingdom of God. There's one long one at the beginning about the parable of the soils, and then we're going to see two at the end that are a little bit shorter. And what I want to do this morning in helping us understand exactly what the kingdom of God is and what the nature of the kingdom, I want to start at the end. I want to start with the last two parables. I think if we understand them, they will shed light on understanding the rest of what Jesus has to say about the kingdom. So we're going to start in verse 26, if you guys would join me there. And this is Jesus speaking here. He says this, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." All right, so what is Jesus talking about here? He's preaching the kingdom of God, right? And he says the kingdom of God is, it's like a seed. A farmer casts out a bunch of seed, and then the farmer goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping, it's at night, while the farmer is sleeping, that the seed begins to sprout and grow on its own. It grows so much that it produces crop that can then be harvested. And we'll see later on in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils, and as we heard it earlier, Jesus says that the seed represents the word of God. The seed is the very word of God, or we could say that it is the gospel. So this morning, I'm going to be referring to the seed as the gospel seed. And so the gospel seed, it goes into the ground, and while the farmer is sleeping, no work that the farmer does produces this crop, but yet it still, it grows, it sprouts, it produces crops that can then be harvested. Jesus is talking about something powerful here, right? Jesus is using this parable to talk about the power of the kingdom, the power that the kingdom of God has. But what is it about this power, and what is Jesus saying, and where does this power come from? These are the questions I want to try to answer now. I think it comes from two places. I think Jesus gives us two insights into where this power is coming from. Number one, it's that the power of the kingdom is in the sovereignty of God. The power of the kingdom is in the sovereignty of God. Notice that it is by night that the seed begins to sprout. Verse 27 says, "And he, the farmer, goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know." The seed, the gospel seed, takes root while he is sleeping at no work that the farmer does for himself. Jesus is making it clear where this power is coming from. The power of the seed, it has nothing to do with the condition of the soil, but rather it has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. It is the very power of God that brings about kingdom growth. Secondly, I think we see that the power of the kingdom is in the seed of the gospel. If we read, continue on in verses 30, Jesus continues to speak, saying, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Again, what is Jesus talking about here? The kingdom of God, the gospel seed, he says, the kingdom is like a seed, but not just any seed. It's like the mustard seed, which represents the smallest of all seeds. So the gospel starts out as the smallest of all seeds, but then as it begins to grow and sprout, it becomes larger than all the garden plants, so large, in fact, that it houses birds. The gospel seed is the power of the kingdom. The gospel seed is the power to restore sinners unto God, to bring about transformation, to bring about change in us, to bring about change in our communities, and also change in our entire city. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." Not it contains the power or it results in power, but rather the word is the very power of God. The gospel is the very power of God to bring about change and to bring about growth in our lives, to bring about transformation and redemption. If you think about the nature of a seed, I think you'll grasp the sort of power that Jesus is talking about here. Let's sort of picture, let's just say a pecan seed, okay, which happens to be the state tree of Texas. But if you take a pecan seed and you put it on the ground and I stomped on it, what would happen? All of the power would be gone. But if I take that exact same seed and I put it in the ground and plant it, and it begins to take root and it grows, and what does it become? It becomes the largest of all the garden plants, and it houses other human things, and it begins to produce crops. The power of the kingdom is rooted in the seed of the gospel and also in the sovereignty of God. Now, again, why I started off talking about the power of God and why I started off talking about these last two parables rather than starting at the beginning is that I think we need to understand where the power is coming from and what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. He's saying, look, the power of the kingdom is nothing to do with you. It's not in the condition of the soil, but rather it's in the sovereignty of God and it's in the seed of the gospel. And I think if we go into reading the first parable with this perspective, I think we'll better understand what else Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. So with that framework in place, let's go back now and read Jesus' teaching on the parable of the soils. We're picking up in verse 3 here. Verse 3. Jesus says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Jesus continues on in verse 13. He says, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you not understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now look, I think you guys might be feeling some tension here, right? Because we just got done talking about the power of the kingdom. The very power of the kingdom is rooted in the sovereignty of God and in the seed of the gospel. And we said it has nothing to do with the condition of the soil. But then we read this parable, and it's talking about what, right? It's going on to discuss different types of soil and their responses to the gospel seed. So what's going on there? I mean, I think a tendency when we read this passage is to ask the question, well, okay, well, which soil am I? It seems like he's giving a description of soils here, so which one would I really fall into? And look, I don't think that that is a completely bad question to ask, but I want to caution us against reading this parable in that light, because that is not what Jesus is getting at. That is not the point of Jesus' parable here, of Jesus' teaching. Again, the parables on the kingdom of God are just that. They are about the kingdom of God. I think reflection on where we are and how we are experiencing growth in the kingdom is good, but this cannot blind us to the fact that Jesus is addressing the very power and nature of kingdom growth. The New Testament commentator William Lane, I think, gives us some insight here into the text. He says, "Less attention is to be given to the various types of soils and more to the central act of sowing. The feature of the parable which provides the key to its understanding is the act of sowing. This element is essential to the comparison being developed. The kingdom of God breaks into the world even as a seed which is sown upon the ground. In the details about the soils, there is reflection on the diversity of response to the proclamation of the word of God, but this is not the primary consideration. The central point concerns the coming of the kingdom of God. God is at the center of the action." The past couple weeks, as I've been studying through this passage, Bob has been kind enough to push back on me in a very sort of pointed and forceful way, which Bob is, you know, prone to do from time to time. And he was very intentional about correcting my language when in talking about the passage. This passage is not about a growth in the kingdom, but rather it's about a kingdom growth. And that might seem like a very minor point and a very minor detail, but as Bob reminded me, prepositions are important. Prepositions are important. And of course he's right. This passage is not about how you are growing or what type of soil you are cultivating, but it's about the glory and the reign of God coming to the earth through the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm struck by the fact of just how matter of fact Jesus is in his description here. Right? He says, okay, look, there's some seed and it gets scattered out, and there's a few different responses here. Some people respond willingly and they accept it and it produces crops, and others, they reject it, and there's different reasons why they reject it. But it's very matter of fact. He doesn't seem to be inviting reflection on types of soils at all, but rather he's giving a description of reality. And then if we look at the climax of the parable, where it leads to and where it ends is what? It's in the supernatural growth of the seed. Verse 8, he says, "And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. This should invite reflection on the nature and character of the kingdom, both as a present reality and as a future coming to be made full. All right, so I've already, in our time, said quite a bit. So we started off talking about how different God's strategies for influence and power are than our strategies, right? And then we started talking about the kingdom of God, and we said the kingdom has this great power that's rooted both in the sovereignty of God and also in the seed of the gospel. And then Jesus goes on in the parable of the soils to say, well, here are some different responses to the gospel seed being planted in us. He says, some people accept it and it produces the supernatural growth, but there are many others who reject it for different reasons. Some people just reject it altogether. Some people receive it, but it doesn't take root, or as J.D. would say, root. It doesn't take root in your life, and it's rejected. And then in others, they receive the word, but it's choked out by the cares of the world. And so it's ultimately rejected. How do we reconcile those responses when thinking about the power of the kingdom? Right? If the kingdom has this amazing power of restoration and redemption, if the gospel seed, if the sovereignty of God is contained in the power of the kingdom, then why do so many people reject it? Like, if the seed is so powerful to bring about this change and this growth, then why are people able to reject it? As powerful as the kingdom is, it is also mysterious. I want to read to you another quote from George Ladd's book where he talks about this very fact. He says this, "This is the mystery of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come among men, and yet men can reject it. The kingdom will not experience uniform success. Not all will receive it. This was a staggering thing to one who knew only the Old Testament. When God's kingdom comes, it will come with power. Who can resist it? Who can withstand God? But precisely this is the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is here, but it can be rejected. One day God will indeed manifest his mighty power to purge the earth of wickedness, sin, and evil, but not now. God's kingdom is working among men, but God will not compel them to bow before it. They must receive it. The response must come from a willing heart and a submissive will." So the question that I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at and reflecting on is, how are we responding to the gospel seed? Not what type of soil am I cultivating, but how are we responding to the gospel seed? In my experience, I've seen a lot of different responses to the gospel seed, and I think, as Will and I were sitting down, I think we can best classify these into three typical camps. It's not, this doesn't mean that every response fits perfectly into all these categories, but I think these are three pretty good categories for us to think through. The first response, and I sort of want to, as I give these, invite reflection for you on which of these camps you might fall into. The first response to the gospel seed, to spiritual formation in our lives, is God helps those who help themselves. Right? Have you guys heard that one? God helps those who help themselves. This is saying, I obey, therefore God loves me. Or, God loves me because I obey. Right? And I think so many of us hear that, and we're immediately turned off by that. We know that that sounds wrong. We know that's wrong. And so we dismiss it altogether. We're like, I don't really struggle with that. That can't be my response because I know that's wrong. But I want to encourage you here, because I think that our actions would tell a different story. Our actions would say that this is something that we really struggle with. So oftentimes, many of us have an approach to spiritual formation of just doing a bunch of things, right? If I just do these set of things, then I will grow and I will become more like Jesus, and then God will love me. So many people that fall into this camp have a hard time believing that God loves me now. Not God loves some future version of me, but God loves me now. And so this leads to us doing a bunch of things to try to acquire some self-righteousness for ourselves. If I do these set of things, then I'll grow and God will love me. And I think these set of things tend to change, right? They tend to change based on what you or your community values, okay? So, for instance, if your community or if you value theology and you value right thinking, then your self-righteousness tends to center around reading a lot of books and thinking correctly about God and having really good theology. Or likewise, if you or your community really tends to value social justice, then a lot of times your self-righteousness is going to center around service among the poor and oppressed. is going to look differently, but your self-righteousness so often is going to be a reflection of what you or your community values. But self-righteousness is always, it always leads to the wrath of God. If you turn back just a few chapters, you'll see this with the Pharisees. And over again, Jesus confronts the Pharisees about their self-righteousness. It often looks different, but it always leads to self-righteousness. And I hear many of you sitting there saying, okay, well, I hear you saying that, Kendall, like, look, I don't do these set of things and I get God's love. I hear that. But, okay, look, what about spiritual disciplines, right? Are you saying that they play no role in our spiritual formation? Of course, that's not what I'm saying. They play a very vital role in our spiritual formation. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not addressing spiritual disciplines in this text. He's not talking about, hey, what type of soil are you cultivating? Make sure you're cultivating this type of soil and doing these things to achieve it. This is not what Jesus is talking about. And I must confess that I tend to struggle with this response most of all. My spiritual formation often looks like me doing a bunch of things in order to create some righteousness for myself. And I've confessed this with you guys before, but this is sort of a reflection of the whole whiteboard thing, and I get things written on the whiteboard, and I get them checked off. In spiritual formation, a lot of times for me, if I'm not constantly receiving the gospel and repenting, spiritual formation looks for me like doing a bunch of things. And just recently, this took the form of I had to go back home real suddenly, and as I left, there were so many things that needed to get done and so many things I wasn't able to pass off to other people, so many things that were on my whiteboard that weren't able to get checked off, right? And so as I thought through those things and I thought through about, hey, I just got to pick up and I got to go here, I began to get overwhelmed and sort of stressed out based on all the things I was not going to get done, right? And I started wondering, well, who's going to do these things, right? And how are they going to get done? And what does this say about me? And what are other people going to think about me if I'm not able to get this done and if I stick it on them? And then as I was away and thinking about coming back to Omaha, it again struck me that I began to get overwhelmed all over again, thinking about, well, when I get back, Bob is going to have written at least 27 more things on my whiteboard, and I don't know how I'm going to get any of them done, right? And then how is that going to affect their opinion of me and then also my opinion of myself? My self-righteousness is so often tied up in the things that I do. But then, again, Bob and Will kindly reminded me that when I got back, sort of jokingly said, well, hey, dude, you ought to take off more often. Like the Sunday you were gone, that was the best Sunday we've ever had. And so it sort of put me back into my place. And here's the deal, too. I if you ask me, like, how my week went, how any given week went for me, I tend to evaluate my weeks based on how much stuff I got done. Right? I think that this is a really good litmus test for us. Like when people ask you that question, hey, how did your week go? What did your week look like? How are you feeling? Where does your mind go? How do you answer that question? Is it based on a bunch of things that you get done? This might be a sign that you fall into this camp. And here's another truth about this is that I'm actually generally pretty good at getting things done and making stuff happen. Like, this is something I'm pretty decent at. I have a high capacity for things, and so I'm able to make some stuff happen around the office and get some things done, and that's great. But here's the deal, is that so oftentimes our self-righteousness is linked to an area of great strength. So oftentimes our struggle with self-righteousness is linked with an area of great strength in our life. I think you guys will find this true for yourselves as well. For those of you who really struggle, for those of you who find yourselves being really efficient, like that's something you're really good at, you're just a really, really efficient person, don't you tend to place a really high value on efficiency? And then you get sort of annoyed by people who aren't very efficient and their lack of efficiency. It just sort of rubs you wrong and annoys you, right? Or how about those of you who are really creative and you really enjoy artistic expression? Don't you tend to place a really high value on creativity? And then you tend to impose those values onto other people. So many times, our struggle with self-righteousness comes in an area of great strength. But the gospel says that it is by grace that we were saved. I'm not going to measure myself by something that I'm not going to measure up in, right? Because there's some small part of me that really believes that somehow I can create some self-righteousness for myself. But again, the gospel tells us that it is by grace that we were saved. This is not anything of our own doings, but it is the gift of God working out in our lives. It is the gift of God. Both my justification and my sanctification are gifts of God. Both the first time that I turned away from my sin and embraced the gospel, and then repeatedly as I turn away from my sin and repent and then embrace the gospel, and as it takes root, those are gifts of God working out in my life. And I know a lot of you are sort of sitting there and you're hearing me share this struggle about sort of busyness and self-righteousness, and you're sort of thinking, you know what, Kendall, that if that's your biggest struggle, like your biggest struggle seriously is busyness and getting a bunch of things done. That's your biggest struggle. That sounds lame. That doesn't sound like much of a struggle at all, right? If that's what you're thinking, I want to implore you sort of the danger here, right? Because that sort of sounds like, you know, the person who asks you the question of, well, what's your biggest fault, right? And you're like, well, I guess if I had to say something, I'd say my biggest fault is just that I care too much for people, right? It doesn't seem like a real fault. But if this is your line of thinking, I have to implore you of the danger. You're not understanding the importance and the worth of Jesus. And furthermore, the devil has somehow convinced you of the unimportance of this struggle you have with self-righteousness. And so it prevents you from repentance. And because of this very fact, because it prevents you from repentance, this is a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. Anything that leads to self-righteousness is an idol in your life. And it prevents you from worship of the true God. So God loves me because I obey. Is this how you respond? Another response tends to be to our spiritual formation is more on the opposite end of that. It's let go and let God. Let go and let God. Have you heard that one before? This response says, hey, God loves me, and so my obedience really doesn't matter. God loves me, and my obedience doesn't matter. Right? And again, when I put it that way, it sounds ridiculous, and so you just immediately dismiss it. Of course, I don't believe that, right? My theology is way better than that. I don't think that. I don't struggle with that. I don't respond to the gospel in that way. But what would your reactions, your actions, your response to the gospel say about your beliefs? And here, there's a fine line here between works righteousness, and I certainly do not want to cross that. But the truth is that most often our actions are the best indicator for what we value. Most often our actions are the best indicator for what we value. And our values are a reflection of our beliefs. And so if something is not a part of your actions, if something is not a part of your life, then the chances are, not always, but chances are that you don't value that thing. But Galatians 6 says this. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, you will also reap. If you sow laziness and passivity in your life, then guess what? You're going to reap poor relationships. You're going to reap a bad reputation. And you're going to reap a prideful heart. What you sow, you will reap. We like to say around here at Coram Deo that you will not be what you are not becoming. Meaning that the gospel seed taking root in your life is not a passive participation on your part. It is not a passive participation on your part, but rather it's the gospel working out in our lives gives us the freedom towards fruitful obedience. So God loves me, and so my obedience doesn't really matter. Is this how you're responding to the gospel seed? There's a hymn that we sing here pretty often that says, speaking about Christ's love, says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The gospel, Christ's love in our lives demands our obedience. So those are two non-gospel responses to the seed. A gospel response says not that God loves me because I obey, and not that God loves me and so my obedience really doesn't matter, but rather God loves me and therefore I obey. If the gospel changes everything, the gospel is the good news that through union with Christ, Jesus, he can change us and bring us into right relationships with one another and with our communities and with our cities. Jesus has the power for transformation of our whole city. Do you believe that? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do what I say?" And then he goes on to say that your response to the gospel in your life is building in you a foundation for godliness. Our continual response is making us into the people that we will become. And so how are you responding to the gospel seed in your life? Let me give you sort of a little grid to think through these three responses and which camp you might be falling into. The first response, one of doing, I would call a religious response to the gospel seed. The second I would call a passive response to the seed. And then the third, a gospel response. And so in thinking through those three responses, I think the passive one sort of tends to stick out a little bit above the other three. But then the other two, the religious response and the gospel response, they're a little bit harder to tell apart. The lines get a little bit more blurry because both of these things lead to results, right? Of course they will. If I do a bunch of stuff, then I will produce some results. But the difference is in the type of growth that they produce. One is a mechanical growth, and one is organic growth. One is mechanical, and one is organic. Mechanical growth is growth that I try and force and try to produce on my own. But organic growth is growth that naturally takes place and grows up inside me. Here's the difference, I think, between mechanical and organic, sort of to give us some analogies and some illustrations for how this might look. Mechanical growth would be like the image of a pile of dirt. If I had a pile of dirt here, and if I wanted to grow that pile, I could certainly do that, right? I would take a shovel, and I would begin throwing some dirt on top of the pile, and for every shovel I put up there, it would grow that amount, right? It would be a sort of a one-to-one relationship, and I would grow it, and then whenever I stopped, it would stop growing. But I could certainly do that. That's the picture of mechanical growth, okay? Or let's picture it in terms of city growth. Let's think of it in terms of that. Because around here at Cromdale, we like to think of city transformation. That's something that is a part of our DNA. And so we're excited about God transforming this entire city. Okay, so let's think about city growth. A passive approach to the city growing would be, you know what, the city's going to grow one way or another. Like it's going to get bigger. People are going to come. People are going to leave. But ultimately, the city's going to grow. And so I don't really see the need for me to be a part of that, right? That's a passive response to city growth. A religious response or a mechanical response, mechanical growth, would look like this. Like, look, if the city's going to grow, I'm going to need to make some stuff happen here. So let's go on the outskirts of the city, and I'm going to plop down a subdivision right there, right? It would be like the image of creating a subdivision. Okay, mechanical growth would be going to the outskirts of the city, expansion, going outward. I'm going to build all these houses, put up some for sale signs, and hope that people move out there. And the city is going to grow that way. A very mechanical, forced growth. Right? It's very small-minded. It's very sort of a small view of how the city might grow. But organic growth would be a much more holistic view and approach to thinking about city growth. And so it says that if the city is going to grow in a healthy way, then it must start from the inside out. So we're not only concerned about creating new things, but we're concerned about the recreation of things, about God bringing restoration to our city, and about bringing redemption, and about building things up and making them new again. We're concerned about the culture of our city, and we're concerned about what's going on with Rosenblatt. We're concerned about all these different things that are going on in our city. We're thinking, hey, what would it look like for to create the city, make the city a place where people want to come and want to be and want to live and take root? Right, and so city growth comes from the inside out. That's one of the reasons why we're here at Cromdale are really passionate about downtown area. We believe that the culture starts down here downtown, and so we want to affect the culture downtown, and that starts inside out. A good sign of how, if you're experiencing organic growth as opposed to mechanical, is that you're not just getting busier. You're not just getting busier, but instead you're getting richer and deeper in your belief and understanding of the gospel. Dr. Tim Keller says that organic growth looks like not only are you getting stronger and tougher, but you're also, at the same exact time, you're getting more sensitive and thoughtful. You are getting more bold and confident, but at the same time, you're getting more humble, and you are thinking less about yourself. And he says, if these things are happening to you, then you are experiencing organic growth, and the gospel is taking root in you. And this is the thing. Organic growth is the way of the kingdom. It's mysterious, and we don't really tend to like mysterious. We like mechanical because we can understand it, right? We do these 9 or 10 steps, and things happen, and things grow, and we can understand that. But organic growth is much more mysterious. It's like a seed that takes root. But oh, the depth and the richness and the power of the gospel seed taking root in our lives. Jesus ends his parable in verse 9 saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He is inviting reflection here on what he is teaching, and he's calling us to apply ourselves to understanding. The Bible says that those who seek the Lord will in faith find him. And so I want to encourage you this morning that if you are seeking the truths of the kingdom and you're seeking the character of God and the person of Jesus, then the kingdom is for people such as these. Jesus calls us to apply ourselves to understanding his truths, even when they're mysterious, to apply ourselves to his truth. But so many of us, we come here on Sunday mornings and we hear a good sermon or we hear my sermon and we go out and we're completely unaffected, right? We're unaffected. First, I want to caution you that this is how your heart gets hard. Continually hearing the gospel preached to you, because if you're a part of this community of Coram Deo, then you consistently have the gospel seed planted in you in many different ways. And if that is your response, then be weary, because the Bible tells us that that is how our heart gets hard. And so I want to implore you today that as the gospel seed is being planted in you, to apply yourselves to understanding the truths of the kingdom. Apply yourselves to understanding, devote yourselves to understanding the person and the worth, the character of God and the person of Jesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.